John chapter 5, we left off last week right around verse 15. If you remember the healing at the pool of Bethesda, where this one man, the Bible said, had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus comes along and is directed by the Father to heal him, and the man is healed, and the man gets up and takes his mat as Jesus instructed him, get up, take your mat, walk, go home. And as he's carrying his mat for the first time in 38 years, walking out without being a paralytic, he is questioned by the skeptics and the Jewish leaders of the day. They don't ask him, how is it possible that you're walking? They ask him, why are you carrying your mat on a Sabbath? Because they're more concerned about the rules and the Sabbath regulations. And so that's where the story ended there at the end of verse 15. And so now verse 16 says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. In other words, he says, my Father doesn't take a day off. There's not a holiday for him, and there's not a holiday for me. I work and I do what the Father tells me to do when he tells me to do it. There's no holiday. And even though this is the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God's intention was that the Sabbath should be a blessing to man. It should be a day of rest, enjoyment, relaxation, recharge the batteries, all that good stuff. That doesn't mean you stop doing good things. They had this mindset that you can't do a single thing, even if it is healing someone on the Sabbath. Jesus, you're violating the Sabbath. No, I'm doing the will of God, and I'm doing the work of God, and I don't take a holiday because my Father doesn't take a holiday. Now, what we're going to see here from verses 16 down through verse 30 is that Jesus is going to make some strong assertions about who he is. Who is Jesus? Well, the answer, we know, because if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the answer to that question is he is God. But he's going to help explain his identity to those who question him here in this section. I'm just going to give you five different points that he makes concerning his own identity. And when he says this, what I just read, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working, and he compares himself to the Father. We'll read on verse 18. It says, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their minds, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So don't miss what Jesus is saying there. That to their Jewish ears, they get what he means. To us, it just sounds like, oh, you know, God is busy at work and Jesus is busy at work. But when he says what he does, he equates himself with God as co-equal because he is God. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, and has always coexisted with God because Jesus is God. Now, he's going to make various claims throughout John's gospel in particular. When we get to chapter 10, under no uncertain terms does he profess himself to be God. And yet, even in what he says here, he's proclaiming to be God. They hear it because they're even that much more outraged because they don't believe it. Well, verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. And I'm just going to read down through verse 30, and then we'll come back and look at it. But it's all the words of Jesus here. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So one of the first things that we see in his answer here, back up in verse 19, when he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, is a statement that Jesus wants to make clear that he does nothing independently from God. Because he is God, co-equal with God, he doesn't do anything independently from God. So what the Father tells him, that's what he does. He's on this constant divine timetable with an ear to the will of the Father, doing, saying what God tells him to do and say, when and how to say it, and when and how to do it. That's the ministry of Jesus here. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 20, he says, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. He's like, you know, I gave a healing grace to this guy in the previous story. But he's saying, in other words, but you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, this is just the tip of the iceberg, friends. What you're going to be seeing the Father do, what you're going to see me do from the Father. And so he talks then in verse 21, he makes a very strong assertion here when he says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And he makes a statement here about raising the dead. Now, we'll come back to it a moment, but please note that when he makes that statement, he is again asserting his divinity. He's saying, I'm God, because only God raises the dead. And he's going to say the same thing here. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, I'll give you the bullet point before I keep going on. Verse 20, Jesus' relationship with God is one of love, like that of a father and son. Because he speaks about the love of the Father in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he does. And then in verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And that's the next point. Number four, Jesus has authority to judge. See, all these statements are reserved only for God. Only God is the one who raises the dead. Only God is the one who has authority to judge. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Let me just read it to you. It says this, for the Lord, and it is the proper name of God in the verse, Yahweh, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. So they know that verse from Isaiah 33, 22. And when Jesus comes along and he says, by the way, the Father doesn't judge. He's entrusted all judgment to me. He's making the claim that he's God and that he's functioning in the power of the Lord himself. Keep reading on. When he talks further in verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. That's good news, isn't it? Because the Lord will not condemn us. What does he say there further? He has crossed over from death to life. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we pass from death to life. In other words, we're on our course towards death. All of us will die physically. But he's speaking here about a spiritual death, eternally separated from God. But the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, that course is reversed, and now you're on the course towards life, towards eternity in heaven. That comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here, when you believe, you won't be condemned. You pass over from death to life. He says in verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So this whole thing here about raising the dead, if it's the fifth point. Jesus has authority to raise the dead like the Father and to grant eternal life to all who believe. Now again, compare verse 21 to verse 26. Verse 21 said, for just as the Father raises the dead. And then verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So Jesus has this power to raise the dead. So he's equating himself to be God and to grant eternal life to all who believe here. So in all that he's saying here, he's making one point after another that he is God. He's saying it in just different ways. I have the authority to judge. I have the authority to raise the dead. I have the authority to pass judgment that people would not be condemned, to give them eternal life. My relationship with the Father is like a father and son. He loves me, and this is who I am. And then he refers to himself there in verse 27, and I didn't put this as another point, but just circle the words, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of man. Now, circle that term. That is a term that is used 80 times in the Gospels. 80 times in the Gospels concerning Jesus. Why does he call himself the Son of Man? Because it is a messianic title taken from the book of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let me read it to you. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Daniel uses this term in 500s so BC, 6th century BC, that the Son of Man, a reference to the Messiah, the Lord himself, will come, he will be worshiped, he will be sovereign over all. And Jesus in this text says, by the way, you can just call me the Son of Man. So in all that he's saying here, he's saying, look, you know, you need to understand who I am, that I am God. And he gives it to them from various angles so that they would understand, wait a minute, Isaiah 33, 22, wait a minute, Daniel 7, 13, wait a minute, you're claiming to be God. Now, it's going to tick them off. It's going to tick them off to the point where they're going to kill him over this eventually. But for the moment here, Jesus is asserting his identity, asserting his divinity, that he is God. Well, let's read on now, verse 31. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." The reason he says that is because in the Mosaic law, no testimony was valid without the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, it's similar today in a court of law. You can't go into a court of law and, you know, and make a case based on hearsay. You have to have two or more witnesses that substantiate your claims. And the Mosaic law says that. You can't just testify on your own behalf. You have to have witnesses. So that's what he's referring to. He's like, you know, I don't testify about myself. My testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. And what he's going to take us through here in these next few verses is who or what testifies about Jesus. And here's the first thing that he says here in verse 32, or verse 33 rather. He says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." So first thing that testifies to Jesus, Jesus says, John the Baptist. Not John the writer of this gospel, John the Baptist. And he said basically, Jesus says, you know, it's not that I really need his testimony. You know, it's not that, oh, John the Baptist says that I'm the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, so that makes it all right now and true. But he's saying, just look at it as one witness to validate who I am. John the Baptist. You enjoyed his light for a time. You know, John has his head cut off, you know, by Herod Antipas. But for the meantime here, the Jews enjoyed John as a prophet. And then Jesus says, verse 36, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For," notice this, "the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." Number two, Jesus says here is the work I am doing testifies to who I am. Basically, he's referring to his miracles. Now, in John chapter 14, if you just want to jump ahead or you can listen, but in John 14, I want to read verse 11. John 14 is a great chapter we'll get to eventually, where Jesus speaks to his own disciples about his identity, helps them to understand that he's God. And in verse 11, he's having this conversation with them, and he says in verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." At least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, there are times in the Gospels where Jesus rebukes people who believed in him only for the sake of the miracles. So how is it possible that he's saying, but let the miracles testify of me, when at times he rebukes people who only believed in him because of his miracles? And the difference is the motivation of their hearts. Sometimes people came to Jesus, and if we have time, we'll get to it here in chapter 6. But sometimes people came to Jesus solely for what he could do for them. You know, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? And they're singing the song, the whole deal. And they're like, you know, what have you done? And it's all very selfish. We want you to do something for me. Versus Jesus saying in John 14, 11, that the miracles do testify who I am. You know, you should wake up and realize that these kind of aren't everyday occurrences. That some paralytic after 38 years gets up and walks. Or somebody who's deaf hears. Or somebody who's blind sees. Or somebody who's demon-possessed is now free. Or somebody who was dead has come to life. So let the miracles testify that I come from the Father and that you should accept me for being God. So that's another point of his testimony here back in chapter 6 or chapter 5 now. And then verse 37, here's the third thing. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So he says, you don't know him because you don't believe me. If you believed me, you'd know the Father. That's what he's going to say in chapter 14, basically, because one of his own disciples, Philip, is going to say, why don't you just show us God and that'll be enough? And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you ask me that? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he says, the Father testifies to me, but you don't see the Father or hear the Father because you don't believe me. And then he says in verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. In other words, you pride yourselves on a lot of head knowledge. But he says, but these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So that's the fourth thing. So he only needed really two or three witnesses, but he says, here are the four, okay? John the Baptist, don't you believe him? He's a prophet. You surely know he's a prophet sent by God. You all recognize he's a prophet. And you should at least see the miracles. And the Father has sent me, and you'd know the Father if you believed me. And the scriptures testify to me. Now, how do the scriptures testify to Jesus? Because all through the Bible, the Old Testament, obviously he's referring to the scriptures being the Old Testament, the Torah. There are verse after verse after verse that testify as to the identity of Jesus being the Messiah. If you might remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus, and there are two disciples that he's walking with, and Luke records it in Luke chapter 24, and they don't recognize him at first, and he's just having this dialogue, and you know, he's like, boys, you guys kind of look sad today. And they're like, yeah, haven't you read the paper? Don't you get a Twitter feed? Come on. You know, who are you? You new in town? You know, Jesus died, and he's dead, and we're all kind of depressed, and that's what's going on. And Jesus then says in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So all the prophets of Scripture have been testifying of me, speaking about me. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then it says in Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine having a Bible study with Jesus? You're like on the road, you don't really realize it's Jesus, and Jesus says, you know what? I don't think you quite are getting this, so let me just take you through the Bible. Let's just start in Genesis, shall we? And we're just going to have a little Bible study together as we walk. And he goes through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and he reveals himself. Listen, the first messianic prophecy is Genesis 3:15, where the Bible says that God said to the woman that your seed will crush the head of the serpent. That's what God said to Eve. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Wait a minute, I took biology in high school. I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I remember women don't make seed, men make seed. How is it possible that God would say to a woman, your seed, because it's capital S in the scriptures. It's referring to the ultimate seed who would come. It speaks of Jesus, the one who would be born, the Messiah born of a woman, that eventually that which would come from Mary would be the incarnation of God who would come. It would be the seed of God that would impregnate a virgin because God entered our world and took on flesh. And that is Jesus. All through Scripture you see that he is revealed. In fact, before I get too off track, if you keep reading in the story here, he says something even further. So let's just keep reading. Verse 41. He says, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Now look at this. He says, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, very interesting. What is he saying here? He's saying, all right, listen. I don't have to judge you because you already pride yourselves in your Jewish identity, and therefore Moses is your Jewish lawgiver. And so you pride yourselves in being Jews and Moses being the great lawgiver. So Moses will be the one to judge you. Because if you believe in Moses, Moses wrote about me. Moses testified of me. Now, Moses was inspired by God to write the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And again, when you look through various texts, you can see messianic prophecies related to Jesus. In Genesis 3:15, he is the seed that will crush the head of the serpent. In Exodus, he is the manna from heaven. In Exodus, they received this manna from heaven, this food, the bread of angels, the Bible says. And you all have been with me long enough, you know that I'm convinced it was Krispy Kreme donuts. But anyhow, moving on. And so it comes down from heaven. Oh, it is. It's angel cake, folks. But anyhow, it comes from heaven. It sustains the Jews in their wilderness wanderings through Egypt, through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And what does Jesus come along and say? John 6:51. We're going to read it in a little bit. He says, I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. The manna in the wilderness was what God provided to sustain you physically. I'm the one that has come down from heaven that if you feed on me, you will be sustained spiritually forever. And then Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Moses would write about the high priest, the office of the high priest, the function of the high priest, how the high priest was the intermediary between man and God. And the book of Hebrews is almost exclusively devoted to how Jesus is our great high priest who stands between us and God and has closed the gap, bridged the gap between sinful humanity and perfect Father, perfect God. He is our high priest, as Moses wrote about him in Leviticus. In Numbers, the Bible says that in Numbers, the Hebrew people were complaining against God, sinning against God, and so God sent venomous snakes. In the book of Numbers, the story is recorded. And thousands died. It was God's judgment against them. And then they cried out, and Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And then God said, all right, fashion a snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole and lift it up. And if everybody would look at that, then they would not die from the venom of the snake. Now, it seems a little odd, doesn't it? Why would God say, you know, put a serpent up on a pole and everybody just look at it? Because, you know, sometimes the silliest things are just an act of obedience, an act of just believing God. And God says, that which was killing you will now be the object that if you look to and you simply believe by faith that I'm going to make provision for you, you'll be saved, you'll be rescued. And so that's what they do. And the venomous snake stopped, and the Israelites were healed, and they were saved. Well, you get to John chapter 3, and the Bible says that if Jesus be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so as Jesus is lifted up, all who look to him will have eternal life. And there's the comparison in John 3 about Jesus being lifted up on a cross like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that by the simple expression of faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you'll be saved. Well, I don't know that I understand that. And that seems kind of, you don't have to understand all the nuance and details of it. You just have to believe it and accept it and receive it as God's gracious provision for the salvation of our sinful souls. Amen. So Jesus says here to these people who were critics of him and who didn't believe, I don't need to accuse you. I don't need to judge you. You believe what Moses wrote? Moses will stand in judgment against you because he wrote about me all through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. And it was pointed to that great day that Messiah would be raised up from among the Jewish people. And so Jesus was that great prophet from among his own people. Well, into chapter 6. Chapter 6 here, Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the subtitle says feeding of the 5,000, but it really is the feeding of 10 or 15,000 because the story is going to tell us that they only counted the men. Sorry, ladies, no offense. Sorry, kids, no offense. But it was just the way they did in the day. It says here in verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, this is the second mention of the second Passover. This is how we date how long Jesus' ministry lasted, about 3.5 years, because we've already gotten through one Passover in the Gospel of John. This is a reference to the second Passover. It says in verse 5 that when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And I love verse 6. It says he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Isn't that rich? So first of all, it tells us here that he sees this great crowd. He's up on a mountainside. He sees this great crowd of people coming towards him. You know, they're seeking him out. They saw the miraculous signs he did. They're seeking him out. Mark's gospel, when he tells this story in chapter 6, he says that Jesus had great compassion for the people because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. So his heart goes out to them. These are like sheep, but they have no shepherd. They're just wandering, and they're helpless, and they're needy. So he turns to Philip. "Hey, Phil, tell me, what do you think we ought to do for these people?" Now, all the time, Jesus knows what he wants to do and what he's going to do, but he wants to see what Philip is going to say. And notice what Philip says here. Philip answered him, verse 7, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. We don't have enough money for this. I don't know how we're going to help these people here." You know, praise God, how many times do we calculate the odds without factoring in God, in our lives? How many times do we calculate the odds and we don't factor in God? So what is Philip doing? He's like, cha-ching in his head. He's just, 8 months, wait, we don't have enough money for all this. I don't know where we're going to get all this to feed all these people. And another disciple, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. No, stop. Don't read the rest. Now stop right there. If he had said that, we'd all be going, "Wow, Andy, you got the answer there going, buddy. You're presenting to Jesus this little lunch here, and you've got this great faith." Except, read on. "But how far will they go among so many?" We got 2 small barley loaves here. We got 2 small pieces of bread here and 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. But, how far can these go among so many people? Great. You know what's so amazing to me is here we are today, and these knuckleheads were the ones who became the early church. It's amazing that these guys here survived because they're like, 8 months' wages. What do you think, Andrew? We only got this little lunch bag right here. I don't know. Nothing's going to work. We're all doomed. And Jesus said, "Why don't you just tell everybody to sit down?" "Just tell everybody to sit down. The Bible says there was plenty of grass in that place." In fact, Luke's gospel says that it was at Bethsaida where this happened. And it says, "And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them." So again, if you include women and children, this might have been 10 or 15,000 people. It's even a greater miracle. "And Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat," and I love the Greek literally says, "and when they were glutted." Don't you like that? Picture Thanksgiving and see yourself, all right? That's the scene here. Pushing yourself away from the table. You've had so much to eat. You just roll me to the easy chair and give me the remote. And that's where they are right here. They've all had so much to eat. They're glutted. And he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. And you got to love this, verse 13. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 12 baskets, 12. There's no accident in that, is there, folks? How many disciples are there? How many baskets left over are there? Each disciple gets a doggy bag. Don't you love that? It's like, here, Philip, you didn't have enough faith. Here's your own doggy bag. Andrew, you didn't think it would work. Here's one for you. You know, all these guys are taking home their own little lunch bag, their leftover food. This is so great. Now, I'm sure Jesus was not as cynical as I am. I think there's a gift of cynicism, and I probably have it. But I just would love to have seen Jesus go like, here you go, and wink. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Here's your basket. Sure, he didn't do that, but I just would love to have seen that happen. Well, verse 14 says that after people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. Remember what I just quoted from Deuteronomy 18:15, what Moses said? This is that prophet. This is the one that would come among our own people, who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, Jesus did not want to prematurely be made king because the people had in mind, and we begin to see here how the people had in mind that they wanted him to overthrow the Roman government. They had in mind an earthly king, and Jesus came to do far more than that, and his kingdom was much more than just overthrowing the Roman government. But this scene here, when this story ends, this really is the height of Jesus' popularity right here. Because as we continue to read through the Gospel of John, he still is popular for a while, and then it's going to begin to wane until eventually he's crucified. But this is the height of his popularity right here. Thousands of people are following him. Thousands of people are witnessing his miracles. People are excited about who he is. They want him to become king. And Jesus, knowing that they're going to try to do something that he didn't ultimately come to do, not now. You know, Jesus comes to die for the sins of the world. When he comes again, he will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And then there will be no more heaven and no more earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, happy Earth Day. Because as Christians, you don't need to worship it. You don't need to go out and hug a tree today, okay? It's all going down in a big ball of fire, folks, okay? So anyway, happy Earth Day. But here we go. Let's read just through this next section here, and then we'll pause for the night. But Jesus walks on water. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately, note that word, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So this is, you know, a great miracle. Many people know about this miracle in the Bible, Jesus walking on water. It's dark. So no wonder they're a little bit terrified, because it's dark, it's windy, there's a storm, and you know, you're seeing a glimpse of something, someone, a shadowy figure walking on the water. And so, you know, they're not expecting this. So, of course, they're going to be terrified here. He just calms them down and says, I don't be afraid. And they were willing to take him into the boat. But immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So that's kind of it's a miracle right there, right? Because they're in the boat and then immediately, boom, they're just transported to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Like, whoa, how did we get here? So pretty spectacular event here. Now, several years ago in Israel, one of my trips to Israel with you guys, I learned about an amusement park that was going in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It was supposed to be a Christian amusement park. And a couple of TV guys got together. I remember Pat Robertson was one, and I think Benny Hinn was one. I don't know who the whole group was, but they got together, they bought 30 acres of land, and they were going to convert it into a Christian amusement park. And one of the events that they were going to have there, thank God this didn't materialize, okay? the whole thing got scrubbed, thank the Lord, because it just would have been like, you know, turning in the Sea of Galilee into like this, you know, circus, this kind of a park, I mean, an amusement park, anyway. But one of the things that they wanted to have was this long bridge that extended out, made of plexiglass, on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, so that tourists could go walking on this plexiglass out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and have their pictures taken like they were walking on water. Isn't that just the weirdest thing you ever heard? Just like, that's all we need is just some freak show on the Sea of Galilee here, and this a Christian amusement park and people walking on plexiglass and taking selfies on the Sea of Galilee. Ridiculous. But thank God it got scrubbed and it wasn't, and it didn't happen. But, you know, when I read this story, I just thought of that, so I wanted to share with you. But anyway, verse 22. So the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. And then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, let me just read a little bit of the next section, but I don't want to dig it out with you tonight because it's a very important chapter. It's a very important section. This is a chapter where many of his disciples abandoned Jesus. They no longer follow him, not the 12. But Jesus had many followers, many disciples. Chapter 6 is a pivotal turning point where many no longer put their faith and trust in him and they abandon him. They walk away. And why? Because he's going to get into some dialogue here that has become a dialogue, and some things that he says here become very difficult to understand, very controversial. The Roman Catholic Church has a whole different interpretation of chapter 6 than what I'm going to share with you, but that's really to be saved for next week because there's so much there. I don't want it to get lost in the 3 minutes we have left. Let me just read a little bit of it. Here comes this group. They heard about the feeding of the 5,000, the 10,000, 15,000. They've come, the boats. Jesus isn't here. Where is he? He's Capernaum. Okay, let's go there. And so verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, here's this issue of the miracles and their selfishness. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're only looking for me because of what you want me to do for you, not for who I am. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? I want you to notice this. I'm going to talk more about it next week. What is their emphasis on? Works. What can we do? What do we have to do? How can we perform? How can we work? What can we do to the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, notice his answer, the work of God is this, not to do, to believe in the one he has sent. There's a big difference between works and belief. And we'll talk about it more next week as well as unpack the rest of this very thick chapter. So let's pause there for tonight and pray. Lord, we just thank you for just being here tonight and Lord, for guiding us through the text. We just continue to be thankful for who you are. And even though you delight to do things for us, we don't come to you because of what you can do. You've done more than enough by dying on a cross. If you don't do another single thing, you've done more than enough. But we come to you because of who you are. And we worship you, Lord. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came and died for us on a cross, that you're God in flesh, who gave your life for the sins of the world. We're humbled by your love for us. And when we think about these stories tonight, Lord, and we think about the feeding of the thousands of people, and how you asked Philip what could be done, help us, Lord, never to just calculate the odds, but may we always factor in you. Because even though things in our lives might look difficult as far as the odds go, with you, nothing is impossible. And may we be men and women and young people who trust you and look to you and have faith in you. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you for who you are. We give you praise in the name of Jesus, our Lord. And everybody said, amen and amen.